I have begun a series of lessons on Sunday evening, Sunday afternoon, whichever you want to call it, that have kind of migrated over to Sunday morning. Anyway, we want to take note here, first of all, that God looks with favor upon the man who is willing to listen to him. Think about that. Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23, speaking to Saul, who was the king, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord." Notice that. "He also has rejected you from being king." He didn't listen to God. And God said, that's it. I'm not going to have any more of it. Then in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, beautiful passage of scripture. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." This sums it all up right here. Then in Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Then Revelation 22 and verse 14, John records, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Notice the contingency is upon doing the will of the Father in heaven. To obey God, one must know the will of God. That's just stands to reason. Those who love God want to obey. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, John says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And then notice this last part, "and his commandments are not burdensome." So you know you can keep God's commandments. But you say, "Well, sometimes I don't keep them." Is it because they're burdensome? They're too hard to keep? No. It's because you just don't want to. That's what happens. In previous studies, we centered around the question asked by the Lord in Matthew 21 and 25. The baptism of John, which was it? Where was it from? From heaven or from men? Take your pick. And we notice the importance of acting by the authority of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. Colossians 3 and verse 17. "Whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, notice, doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus doesn't mean saying, "Hey, this looks like a good thing, let's do it in the Lord's name." No, that's not it. It means by his authority, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If practices or teachings are not authorized, they are lawless. They are iniquity, which is described in Matthew 7 and verse 21. They are transgression, which is described for us in 1 John 3 and 4. And incidentally, John says, "Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness." Simple as that. Sin is lawlessness. Few have any understanding of how scriptural authority is determined. The response so often given when one questions a practice or a teaching is, well, the Bible doesn't tell us not to do it. Well, what about that? First of all, a proper understanding of and a proper attitude towards the silence of the Scriptures is essential if we're going to please God. I have to say this. Religious division is tragic. There's no question about it. Both in the denominational world around us, and yea, even in the Lord's church today. Leaders often speak against division. They seek a means of unity, while at the same time, they contribute to division. Before unity is possible, we must have a commonly accepted standard of authority. For instance, in the political realm, they have to have a platform. I'm not going to get into that. But they have to have a platform in order to be united. But many deny that such exists in religion. Some people will accept the Pope in Rome. Some only accept certain religious councils that meet regularly. Some only accept conventions that meet regularly. Or some just look at their feelings. To them, the Bible is thought to be whatever you want it to be. Now, does that sound like what God did? Or that's some other source? That's some other source. Most, you may have to stop and think about this a little bit. Because it kind of, when I first read this, I said to myself, now, that's pretty bold. But most religious division is not the result of what the Bible says, but what it does not say. Think about that. Well, the Bible doesn't say you can't do this or you can't do that. No. What are you saying? Are you trying to tell me that practices can be introduced on the basis of God didn't forbid it in the Bible? Few of us, if any of us, have difficulty understanding that baptism is immersion. And most will agree that a Christian is an acceptable designation for one of God's people. No argument that it's right to refer to the church as belonging to Christ. And no question that it's acceptable to eat the Lord's Supper the first day of every week. But you might be surprised to find out most don't think these practices are necessary, but they would say they're not wrong, they're just not necessary. Did you hear that? Justification in religion, in different religious practices, is the idea of the Bible does not tell us to do the other thing. And so we'll just do whatever we want. What is this problem people have with a proper attitude towards the silence of the Scriptures? Well, actually, this isn't a new problem that just popped up, folks. In the 16th century, some leaders in the religious world by the name of Luther, you might have heard of him, and Zwingli, I hope you'll forgive me for mispronouncing his name. Anyway, they had ideas on the silence of the Scriptures. Luther wanted to retain everything not specifically prohibited. He said, if they aren't given as a command, then they're not forbidden, and they are just matters of indifference. And he lists in there the burning of incense, confessions to a priest, purgatory, indulgences, on and on and on. Now, Zwingli contended that only that which is authorized should be accepted. But, you know, they went down through the years fighting back and forth with themselves. And then along comes the 19th century, a movement that was entitled the Restoration Movement, was intended to bring unity to a divided religious world. They perceived that division was a result of creeds. Well, think about it. The Baptist Manual, Presbyterian, Presbyterian Manual that they have for the Presbyterian Church. The Baptists and Methodists are not unique because nearly every religious organization has published some kind of a manual to follow. And why is this necessary? Because if you didn't have a manual and you just followed the Bible, guess what you'd be? Yeah, I see it nodding your heads out there. You know. You don't find these other things. But we see that division was a result of many different creeds. And many of these practices are justified by the silence of the scriptures. Well, the Bible didn't say don't do it. Well, people were asked, though, to do this. To speak where the Bible speaks, and to be silent where the Bible is silent. Well, you know, people said, that's Campbell made that idea popular, and I got news for you. He wasn't the first to use it. In fact, it is a biblical principle. A biblical principle. If you turn to 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, Peter says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, let's stop right there. How do you speak as the oracles of God? Those who are the mouthpiece of God have spoken. And when we speak, we're to speak like that. That means listen to what he says and do what he says. And you said, well, you know, speak where the Bible speaks. What about this other thing here? Well, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Paul says, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible's silent. And we could produce other scriptures that teach the same thing. But it was not very long until along comes a group of people who say, what is the meaning of silent where silent? Well, the answer that was tendered is interesting. Require nothing more for fellowship than required in the New Testament. Nothing more and nothing less. If it is authorized by command, apostolic example, or necessary inference, it is to be considered as unlawful or sinful. Now, what happened? Well, those who were sincere and who wanted to do what the Bible said, not some creed book, tried to conform their practices to this biblical principle. But by the middle of the 19th century, mechanical instruments of music were justified by, well, if God is silent and does not specifically condemn, then we must be silent and not condemn. What? Lines of fellowship were drawn to exclude from fellowship those who practice such things where God is silent. This was the conclusion of a meeting that took place in 1884. Later, some gospel preachers who had attended said, "We may have been wrong about this, because this reasoning leads to wholesale apostasy. There is no place to stop." The principle concerning the silence of the scriptures is thought by some to be a tradition of man and not a biblical principle. Well, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 7 and begin with verse 11. Hebrews 7, begin with verse 11. "Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further would there need, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's a change of law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe," that is Jesus, "from which," listen, "no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." Did you notice that? That's what this New Testament writer says over here. The Jews knew the Messiah was supposed to be from Judah. And if he was to be a priest, the law would have to be changed. He could not be a priest under this law that they're talking about. But why not? God didn't say he cannot be a priest. He didn't say that. He specified that Levites would be the priest, and that he would be a priest and a king at the same time. Oh, just a minute now. You got the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi, and how can he be a priest and a king? How can he do it? Well, if you turn with me over to 1 Chronicles, chapter 15, I want to begin here with verse 2, talking about the carrying of the ark. "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark and to minister to him forever." And skipping on down to verse 12, he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren. You may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God," you remember what happened? Okay. Reached out to steady the ark, it zapped him dead, okay? "You didn't do it the first time, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses commanded, according to the will or the word of the Lord." David was not free to use any means to transport the Ark of the Covenant. Why? God didn't specifically forbid it. No, he didn't. He only authorized one way to do it. Do you see the difference? When God specifies what he wants, all other specifics are excluded. That's really simple. God is not really silent in such matters. I have a little booklet on my shelves written by a friend of mine who's deceased now. But the title of it is "The Thunder Silence of God." And it is a good book. God is not silent. Let's give you some examples here. God told Noah, build an ark. Just whatever you want. Throw up an ark. Oh, no. He specified, build it out of gopher wood. What is gopher wood? We don't know. There's a lot of theories about it. And since they've never found it, there's no way of proving it. But he told Noah one kind of wood. He specified gopher wood. Then, over in the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, we read about the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean. That was under the law of Moses he's talking about. But just a moment. That was the ashes of a red heifer. That was specified. And we read about singing as the kind of music that is used in the worship of God. Singing to one, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, what we just went through is called gopher wood mentality by people who don't want to accept it. And it's ridiculed by some who consider themselves wise, like the fellow that Mickey Galloway and I met with that was a graduate from Pepperdine University who considered himself wise. But this doesn't change the fact that when God specifies, all other is excluded. We recognize this in the affairs of life. I don't know how many of you take the time to consider the tax code. You have to know something about it in order to pay your taxes, because you got to know what you can and can't deduct. But whenever you consider the affairs of everyday life, you have to know what it says. And if it says you can do this, this is the way you do it, you don't go do something different. Or to put it on a simple level, I think all of us can relate to this. You send your child to the grocery store or the 7-Eleven, whichever is closest, and you tell them, go there, take this $20 bill, because you can't get out of there for much less, and buy milk and bread. Okay, they go. They come back, and they've got a bag full of stuff. And they say, hey, what are you doing? Well, you didn't say not to. Did that work for you? You don't have to say not to. You tell them specifically what to do, and they're to do it. We all understand that. Why can't we understand it when God says it? Well, silence is not consent. That is the summation of it. Silence is not consent. Well, what then is to be a test of fellowship when it comes to the silence of the Scriptures? Well, we're going to get into establishing authority a little bit this morning, but not way into it. Whenever we are talking about authority, there is such a thing as generic authority. For instance, when the making of the ark was given to Noah, the wood was specified. Now notice that God didn't say, don't use this and don't use that and don't use the other. He just told him, go for wood. He didn't say to use a particular tree, or he didn't say how he was to get it to the place to be constructed. So that was generic. The red heifer was also something that was specified, but the particular heifer, which one you were to pick, wasn't specified. The kind of music is specified. Singing. Now, the details regarding what song, what pitch, what parts, what book, it's not specified. The kind of music that we sing is not what's important. It is the details of our songs that are of spiritual nature, patterned after the Psalms, and Psalms that edify and build us up. We speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, let's get down to another one. In the observance of the Lord's Supper, the cup is specified. Now, by metonymy, cup here is used for the contents. The people did not break the cup into pieces and then drink it. That's not what they did. They drank the contents. So the contents is specified. But the number of containers is not. Number of containers. Also, baptism is immersion. It's specified. But the where is not. Baptize in a river. Baptize in a baptistry. Baptize in a swimming pool. I've done all of those. In 50 years, I've done them all. That's not specified. Now, how about this one? Preach and teach. What's specified? The gospel. That's what's specified. But methods are not specified. If I want to use a blackboard, a whiteboard, an overhead projector, what am I doing? I'm still teaching and preaching the gospel. I'm not changing the nature of the command at all. But if I got up here and started talking politics or sports or something other than the gospel, that would be different, wouldn't it? I would change the nature of the command. Can you all see this? That the silence of the scriptures is something that we have to respect. When God specifies his will, we must not accept anything more or less. Where he has not specified, neither should we. We are at liberty to ascertain the best way to do it without changing the command. Now, what about God specifying what to do in order to become a child of God and have fellowship with him? Well, let's see what he says. We understand that we have a responsibility to hear. You know that a good while ago, Peter went into the house of a Gentile, and what did he tell them? He said they should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, what is that? That's God's word, is to hear and believe. So, what do you do after you believe? Well, when you believe, it means that you have done something in a step towards salvation, no doubt. Look at Hebrews 11 and 6. Without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is not an option. It's necessary. It's absolutely necessary. Then, what does faith cause you to do? Well, faith will cause you to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. Paul made it very clear that in the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now, that's now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. That's why Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter told the people there to repent. Change your mind. Change your mind. Then we also have to confess Jesus as the Christ. Notice not confess our sins. That's reading back under John the Baptist. Whenever he was baptizing, the people came confessing their sins. But Jesus commands us to confess with our mouth that he is the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. Without this, you can't be saved. That's it. Well, then what else is there to do? Well, in Acts 2 and verse 38, people were baptized for the remission of sins. After being told repent, then they were told, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And that's God told us that. I haven't put any spin on it. I've just told you what the scriptures say. And for anyone to require more of you or accept less from you is without authority that comes from God. Now, if you haven't done this, are you willing to do it today? You know, you must do these things if you hope to enter the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus, when he told them, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now notice in that context, oh Lord, didn't we do mighty wonders in your name and do all these wonderful works in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. Now, what does that tell me? That tells me there's people out there claiming to do things in the name of the Lord, but he doesn't even know who they are. So we want to be sure that we're doing the will of the Father in heaven. Leave the lesson with you, and if you're in any way responsible to heaven's invitation this morning, we hope that you'll allow us to assist you in your obedience to the gospel, and that we can help you to become a child of God and to serve him.